I'll be reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. He has delivered us from the domain of his darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent.
Thank you, Dusty, and good morning, everyone. It is a beautiful day today. And as I mentioned to you frequently, I can think of no place I would rather be than here in the assembly of God's people with you. I'm glad for everyone that is here today, and if you've not been here before, we want you to know that you are welcome anytime that we come together. I think you'll find us a friendly group. We love one another, and we love you, and we love the Lord. We love the truth, and we strive to live accordingly. I want to thank you for praying for our daughter-in-law, Leanne, when she had her ablation here this past Friday. Everything went amazingly well. Thank you for praying for Kayla, my daughter, and for me as we made a mad dash to Effingham, Illinois, to spend a wonderful day with three little munchkins, ages 1, 3, and 5, and I'll tell you what, they are a handful, but we had a good time, and it was a great relief, I know, to their mama and daddy that we would be there to care for them. And we thoroughly enjoyed it, had a good flight going and coming. You have no idea how much I despise airports, but it was a good flight, and things went amazingly well, far better than I had really anticipated. A week ago today, we talked about the importance of the church. Is the church important? And of course it is. The church is so important that God planned it from all eternity. It's so important that it bears a unique relationship to Jesus. It's so important that Scripture calls it the pillar and ground of the truth. It's so important that God adds all the saved to the church, and he adds only the saved to the church. And so, given that the church is important, we want to look today at the nature of the church. We want to talk about what it is. And oftentimes when we get into that, we focus on the negative, on what it isn't, that it isn't this brick and mortar structure in which we are meeting today, or that it isn't a denomination. And both of those, by the way, are true things to say. The church isn't a building in the physical sense of the word, and it isn't a denomination. But I want to focus today also on what the church is. If it isn't those things, then what is it? And so those are the things that I want you to look at with me today. And I am full of hope that you will be happy when this is over, that you are a part of the church. Because the church is a good thing. For all the negative things that people say about the church and about Christians, it's a good thing to be a Christian. It's a good thing to be a part of the Lord's church. And so let's begin by looking at where the word church came from, what we would call its etymology. The etymology is not the exact same thing as meaning. The meaning of the word church is actually assembly. But it came from the idea of being called out. And so the church is the called out people. In New Testament language, the word church is the word ecclesia. And you've probably heard different ones pronounce that word before, but it is indeed a compound word. The first part of the word means out, and the second part of the word has to do with being called. And so that word can be used not only for a grouping of Christians being called by the Lord, and we'll talk more about that in a moment, but even the ancient Greeks used it, and remember the New Testament was written in Greek, they would use that for the what we would call the mayor of a city calling the city council together, saying, I want you to have a meeting. And so he would call them out, and they would assemble then. And that's where the assembly idea comes from, that they would have their meeting and conduct the city's business, and that's the way it is. So in the New Testament, the Lord's church is called the ecclesia. It is the called out people. It is God who has called us out. And what he has done, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, is that he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I know we've talked about that before, and I hope you remember that. Remember that God has called us out of darkness, and he has called us into something as well. He has called us into his marvelous light. He has called us out of every false religion, and there are tons of those, as you well know. He says to the Corinthians, Paul does, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 7, come out from among them, talking about false religion. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. That's very unpopular in today's thinking. We call ourselves, we being American society, we call ourselves pluralistic, and we're supposed to be accepting, and everything is just, we'll go along and get along. And you know what? God says, come out from among them and be separate. Oh, well, you're not being inclusive. You're being negative. You're being this and that and the other, and you're terrible people. And no, we're not. We're trying to follow the Lord. We're trying to do his will. And so come out from among them, he says, and be separate. Now, we've talked before, and I know you've heard me on this, but I want to remind you again, what are the three keys of learning? Repetition, repetition, and repetition, right? All right, so we are called by the gospel. We are called to salvation. We are called by the gospel. The calling of God doesn't come through a still, small voice in the middle of the night. Not today. Has anybody ever heard God in a still, small voice? Yes, they have. Back in ancient times, God communicated in various and sundry ways. But today he communicates to us through his word. We are called to salvation by the gospel of Christ. And that is a marvelous calling. But all of this, the fact that we are a called out people, shows us that we are to be different from the world. And again, that is very contrary to modern society's way of thinking. We're all supposed to just hold hands and sing kumbaya and everything's wonderful. That isn't what the scriptures teach, folks. That isn't what God wants from us. He tells us that he has called us out of darkness. The world is in darkness. If we haven't gotten anything else out of our online study of 1 John, we ought to get that. That the whole world is in darkness, and God has called us out of that darkness into his marvelous life and light, rather. And so Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, we are not to be conformed to the world. Now the world demands conformity. Don't you be different. It's not nice to be different. If you're different, then that makes me look bad. And so conform. And Paul says, no, don't. Don't conform to this world. This world is in sin. This world is ruled by Satan. We don't need to be conformed to the world. But rather, Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's our job. Not to conform, but to be transformed. We are, as Jesus said of his disciples in his prayer in John chapter 11, and chapter 17 rather, verse 11, and also verse 14. He said in 11 that his disciples were indeed in the world. Obviously, we're in the world. But he said in verse 14, they are not of the world. And again, I would refer you to our online study of the letter of 1 John, where John said the same thing of the Antichrist, the Gnostic false teachers, who he said they went out from us because they were not of us. They didn't have the same mindset that faithful Christians have. Well, here, the disciples in John 17, verse 14, didn't have the same mindset as the world. They were not of the world. And we are not to be of the world. God forbid that we would have the same mindset that the world has. That would be an unmitigated disaster for us to do that. So let's realize that we are the called out people. God has called us out of darkness into his light. He has called us out of that realm of Satan into something infinitely better than that. And that infinitely better thing is the church to which he added us. The church is God's temple. In 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16, Paul rhetorically asks, what agreement has a temple of God with idols? I said that's a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question kind of contains the answer within itself, right? So what's the answer to the question? None. Zero. Less than anything. There is no fellowship, no agreement between the Lord's temple and idols. And so there he's referring to the church as the Lord's temple. Now again, he's not thinking temple as in a physical structure. Of course not. This is not a material structure, but a spiritual one. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers, foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What's the temple? It's you and it's me. It's all of us together. We are fitted together to be a temple, a holy temple to the Lord. Let me back up a minute here. That follows up with 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says there in the first part of the fifth verse, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. So again, the spiritual as opposed to the material. People back in Paul and Peter's day would be familiar with idols' temples. They would be familiar with the temple in Jerusalem where the Jews worshiped. But he says this is a spiritual matter. This is not some matter of sticks and bricks and gold and silver and things of that nature. Those are not what he's concerned about. We are a spiritual temple. We are God's temple. And this was fitting to call it that because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise that God made to King David, that his descendant, the king that would follow him, would build a house for God. Well, that was true of Solomon in the literal sense. Solomon being the one who had the temple in Jerusalem constructed. But Jesus then, as the ultimate son of David, the new David, builds the church, the spiritual temple of God. And so, what is a temple then? Well, a temple is a special dwelling place for deity, for God. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where the church is God's temple, a temple of God's Spirit. And that passage, by the way, in chapter 3 is speaking of the church collectively. Now in chapter 6, we see the same point being made of your body individually as a Christian. But in chapter 3, it's talking about the church collectively, not just members individually. And so being God's temple then, the church is to be, number one, treated with respect and kept clean. And we're not talking about vacuuming the floors here or washing the windows. Again, think spiritual. Keep the church clean, morally clean. All of us are to be clean morally. And we are to be clean doctrinally, teaching-wise, not corrupting the church with impure teaching that's not according to Scripture, but being careful to keep the church clean. And while we're at it, let's talk about the idea of scorning and ridiculing the temple of God, the church. And let me just say this from the outset. Preachers are the world's worst at doing this. We can become so bitter and so angry and so unhappy that we start bad-mouthing the Lord's church. That ought not to be. Are the members of the Lord's church flawless? Would to God that we were, but no, we're not. And that includes preachers and everybody else. But there is no need and nothing to be gained by bad-mouthing the Lord's church. I don't believe for one second that God is pleased when his church gets bad-mouthed, and especially by people who ought to know better. And so let's be very careful that we not bad-mouth or scorn or ridicule the Lord's church. The Lord's church is his body. It's not only called his temple in that spiritual sense, but it is also called his body in a spiritual sense. From Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and also Colossians 1:18, which you heard a while ago, Christ is the head of the church, and the church is his body. And since the church is the body, and he, Christ, is the head, that means what? Christ gives the instructions and the guidance. Isn't that what your head does for your body? Last I knew, that's the way it works. I think that's correct, medically. And then what? The church submits and obeys the instructions of the head. If the members of your physical body don't obey the instructions of the head, you know that something is amiss. And maybe you go to the doctor and you have to have something done so that the members of your physical body start doing the things they're supposed to do. They start reacting appropriately to the instructions of your head. It's the same way with the Lord's church. The members of his body are to obey the instructions of the head. That makes perfectly good sense in every way. Now, since Christ is the head, it follows that there is one head. Haven't read about any other heads of the church, have you? He says Christ is the head of the church. I don't know of a passage anywhere that assigns anybody else the position of the head of the church. Christ is the head. And that being the case, as we talked about before, I think last week, there is one body. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. A head has but one body. Remember the two-headed snake I told you about last week? The one that Marita wanted to see and I didn't let her? Because she loves snakes so well. But why would that be strange? Well, because that just doesn't happen in nature. And neither does it happen in the spiritual realm. The body is one. The church is one. It is significant that in the New Testament, the word church is always in the singular unless it is a reference to local or regional churches, like the churches of Christ salute you, Romans chapter 16, verse 16, or the churches, Paul the Apostle, to the churches of Galatia. Galatia wasn't a city, it was a region. And so there would be the church at Lystra and the church at Derbe and other various cities in Galatia, the region. And so it's called the churches, plural, of Galatia. But when it's other than that, it's referred to in the singular. And so we know then, as we mentioned earlier, and we'll go ahead and emphasize it here, the church is not a denomination. Now, the popular idea is that we have all these various and sundry denominations, and they all come together, and that's the church. That simply is not what the Bible teaches. That is not even close to what Scripture teaches. The church is not a denomination. All you math wizards, you have a numerator and a denominator, right? And what does that denominator do? It divides. What does Scripture tell us about division within the church? No. Let there be no divisions among you, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You be of the same mind and the same judgment. No divisions. Well, couldn't we have just one or two? Wouldn't that be okay? What do we not understand about no divisions? That's not hard, is it? Even I can understand that, and I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. So, we need to come together and realize that the church is one. It is not to be denominated. Or another word for that is to be named. We talk about names, denominations. There's $1 bills and $5 bills. What denomination of money do you want? The bank teller asks. Well, I want some ones and some fives and some tens and some twenties. And the more hundreds you can give me, the better. That'd be great. But different denominations, names. How many denominations did Jesus build? I've asked that question before, and somebody say, one, and they think they've got it. Because, you know, there's one church. That's right, there's one church, but there's no denominations. There are zero denominations. Let's get that nailed down and get it through our heads and make sure that we understand that completely. Not only is the church the body of Christ and the temple of the Lord, but it is the Lord's kingdom. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, Matthew 16:18, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give to you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. Let's see, I'm going to build one thing and give Peter the keys to something else. That makes a lot of sense. No, the church is the kingdom. And he's going to give to Peter the keys, the kingdom. And Peter used those keys in Acts 2, didn't he? He opened up the church to the Jews. In Acts 10, he opened it up to the Gentiles. And so, there's the church, the kingdom. And just as we have one head over one body, we've got one king over one kingdom. That makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? That's just as logical as it can be, just as reasonable as can possibly be. And so just as we talked about the members of a body being subject to the head, obeying the instructions and the guidance of the head, so it is that subjects in a kingdom obey the king. Well, they'd better. If they don't, the king will very likely have somewhat to say about that. It's not going to go well for that subject who doesn't obey the king. So yes, the church is Jesus' kingdom. And let me say, the church is here, is the kingdom here and now. The kingdom is now. There's a very popular idea afoot in the so-called Christian world, the religious world, that Jesus is going to return to this earth and he's going to establish a kingdom in Jerusalem and he's going to sit on the throne there and reign on the throne of David for 1,000 calendar years. And that comes from a total upside down, backwards, inside out approach to Revelation chapter 20. And we'll talk about that in another day, another time. But let me just point out, the church is the kingdom, and it's here, and it's now, and you're part of it if you're in Christ. And that's a good thing. That's a joyous thing. You ought to be glad to be a part of the Lord's kingdom. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 6 and verse 13 of his book talked about the Messiah and said when he comes, he will be a priest on his throne. I want you to see that clearly and remember it. He will be a what? A priest on his throne. All right, now, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. Christ cannot be a priest on earth. Put two and two together. What does that tell you? His throne cannot be on earth because he is going to be a priest on his throne. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. He is our high priest now. Not off in the future when he returns. He is our high priest now. Therefore, he is on his throne now. Jesus reigns from the throne of David in heaven. And that began when he ascended and sat down at the right hand of God, and his kingdom began in Acts chapter 2. That's when the church began. What did we just say? The church is the kingdom in the modern sense of the word. And so the church and the kingdom, for our purposes today, are the very same thing. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us where? Into the kingdom of his beloved Son. His beloved Son, of course, being Jesus. And what did we read from Peter? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We're called out of darkness. So that's the same. Isn't that the same as being delivered from the power of darkness? Same thing that being saved is in Acts 2, verse 47, added to the church daily those that were being saved. And so he conveyed us out of darkness into the kingdom, added us to the church being the kingdom. See, all these pieces fit together. It's just like a beautiful jigsaw puzzle. You put all those pieces together and you say, man, that's pretty. That's just great. I'm loving it. Here is the Lord's church, which is his kingdom. I'm part of his body. I'm part of his temple. I'm part of this kingdom that he has. This is all good. You ought to be thrilled to be a part of the Lord's church. It's a good thing. Look at the nature of the church. One king, one kingdom. One king doesn't reign over several kingdoms. That wouldn't make any sense at all. Whatever the domain is of the king, that's his kingdom. And so he's going to be one king over one kingdom. Now let's talk about the church as being the bride of Christ. The church as the bride of Christ. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, I have betrothed you as a chaste virgin to one husband. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. All right, so what do we expect of the bride who is betrothed to her husband? We expect faithfulness. We know that Christ, the husband, is going to be faithful to his bride. There's no doubt about that. The bride is also to be faithful to her husband. She must be in order to be pleasing to God. And so any alliances to false religion would be the equivalent of what? Spiritual adultery. That was true in the Old Testament. How many times did God tell his people Israel when they had gone off after the Baal gods and whatever idols they were worshiping at the time? It was adultery against him. It was spiritual adultery. And he threatened even to put them away, and did for a time, because of their adulterous behavior. There is also the aspect of subjection. The bride is to be subject to her husband. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, we've talked about that before at some length. On the positive side of it, the bride enjoys the affectionate love of her husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So the church enjoys the affectionate love of Christ. Greater love has no one than this, that he'd do what? Lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for the church. We've talked about Acts chapter 20, the church of the Lord, which was purchased with his own blood in verse 28. And so he has great love for her. Ephesians 5:29, he nourishes and cherishes the church. How would that compare to these fellows who are so fond of bad-mouthing the church? Here Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church, and somebody gets up and starts bad-mouthing the church. How polar opposite can you get from that? We ought to cherish the church just as Christ does. He cherishes her like a husband would cherish his wife. And keep in mind that Christ has but one bride. The church is his bride. Jesus is not a polygamist. Joseph Smith or any other false prophet to the contrary, notwithstanding. Jesus did not get married to Mary and Martha, please. Can you believe folks actually teach that? Well, they do. I'm sorry. But Jesus is not a polygamist. He has one bride, and he loves that bride. That bride is his church. Let's end up today by talking about the church as God's family. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Ephesians 2, verse 19. The household of God. Not the house, the structure, the building in which the family lives and has shelter from the rain, but the household, the family itself. That's what we are part of. We are part of God's household. We looked last time at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And we looked beyond that last time, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's focus right now on the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Again, house, household, not a structure, but a family. We are part of the family of God. And so Jesus told his disciples, don't call any man upon the earth your father, not your father in the religious sense. The very idea of some guy in a white collar calling himself father so-and-so is offensive to that passage. It's contradictory to that passage. Jesus said, no, don't do that, because you have one father, and who is that? It's God, isn't it? And so we know who that father is. And God has but one family. Have you read and heard about some of these guys? Maybe they're business people, and here they've got a family in Justin, Texas, but they also go to DFW and fly halfway across the world, and they've got another family in wherever. And it comes to light, and we think, boy, that guy's weird. That guy's got problems. You know, he's not thinking straight. He's not moral. God is not immoral. He has one family, and that family today is the church. Being God's family requires a certain standard of conduct, as we saw, 1 Timothy 3:15, how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And we're not talking about how we ought to behave while we're in this structure. We're not talking about Johnny and Susie don't run in the church building, although I wish they wouldn't. But sometimes they do, and we have to correct that, and that this too will pass. That's what I encouraged parents with. This too will pass. They'll learn. But we're not talking about behavior in the building. We're talking about behavior in the church as the household, the family of God. There's a standard of conduct that we need to respect. So let's wrap up here. The church is the called out people. That's us. God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a part of the temple of God. You are a living stone. God has given you new life. You are a living stone. You're not an old dead piece of granite. You're a living stone built up a spiritual house for God. You are a member of the body of Christ. I don't know which member you are, hand, foot, eye, ear, doesn't matter. All the members of the body are important and are needed. And you ought to rejoice at being a member of the body of Christ. You are a subject in Christ's kingdom. I don't know about you, but I'm glad to be an American. I'm even more glad to be a subject in the kingdom of Christ. That is even 1,000 times better than being a citizen of the United States of America. It's more important. It's eternal. Be glad that you're a subject in his kingdom. Be glad that you are a part of the bride of Christ, that he loves you, that he died for you. He gave himself for you. You are important to him. and he ought to be number one important to you. You are a member of the family of God. You are a brother or a sister in Christ, and you have all kinds of other brothers and sisters all over this world. Some of them you will never meet until we get to heaven together. And what a day of rejoicing that will be, as the song says. Be glad to be a part of the Lord's church. If indeed you need to obey the gospel today and have the Lord add you to his church, we're going to sing the song that Joe is going to lead for us and encourage you to respond to the Lord's invitation to repent of sins, confess Christ, and put him on in baptism today. If this or any other spiritual need is yours, come as we're standing and sing.